Now today, in today's Bible study, we're going to get two kings for the price of one. And, one and a half kings anyway, as you're going to see, because we won't complete the second one today. So the first of the two kings that we're going to talk about today is King Amon, who was Manasseh's son, Amon. And the name Amon means master workman or skilled workman. And our coverage of his short reign, very short reign, will not take us very long. And you'll see why here. And please turn then to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Beginning in verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Only 2 years, brethren. So Amon's was the second shortest reign of all the Jewish kings, the second shortest. Still in verse 19. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, and that means friend. The daughter of Haruz, which means zealous, of Jotbah, Haruz of Jotbah. And Jotbah was a town or a village located somewhere in Judah's territory. So friend and zealous, you know, not bad name meanings for one's mother and grandfather, but did those name meanings have any effect at all upon the character of young Amon? Well, apparently not. Verse 20. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did, you know, initially anyway, prior to Manasseh's punishment and repentance. Verse 21. And he, Amon, walked in all the way that his father walked in initially, and served the idols that his father served initially, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. So, not much detail of Amon's short reign is given, you know, neither in this 2 Kings version, nor in the parallel version in 2 Chronicles 33. We'll go over there in a minute. But continuing now in verse 23, so, you know, Amon obviously did not repent as his father did. And in verse 23, and the servants of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. So those servants didn't give him very long, did they? You know, only 2 years. And they didn't give him much of an opportunity for repentance, as the Lord gave to Amon's father, Manasseh. You know, maybe, you know, trying to think about the mindset of those servants and the subjects of Amon. Maybe, you know, as the evil character of his reign became clear to them, that, you know, they may have thought, you know, uh-oh, here we go again, another rotten king, another lousy example for the people, and another cause for severe judgment and punishment on us, all from the Lord. So, as the king's assassins apparently didn't have the time or the common sense to get away, you know, perhaps thinking that they'd be applauded by the people for their deeds, is what happens in verse 24. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. You know, whether or not it was the Lord's will for Amon's evil reign to be cut so short, murder is still murder. Murder was still murder. And perhaps more especially the murder of the king. You know, that murder of the king is the name for that, the term for that is regicide. Regicide is the murder of a king. And under the law, you know, both back then and now still today, was still subject to punishment. We'll jump over to verse 25. Now the rest of the acts of Aman, which he did, are they not written in, and this is a question, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, as the author asks us, well, no, not really. In fact, the Chronicles version actually gives even less information on Aman than this King's version. But anyway, verse 26, and he was buried in his sepulchre in the garden of Uzzah. So probably near the tomb of his father Manasseh, and again, notably, not in with the tombs of the former righteous kings of Judah. And so we come to the reign of our second king for today. Actually, the 15th king of Judah since the big split between Israel and Judah at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Still in verse 26, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead. And as repeated from verse 24, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. The name Josiah means whom Yahweh heals or whom Yahweh supports. So still in 2 Kings, on we go into chapter 22, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was only 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, which means that he was still a very young man of only 39 years old when he died. But we have a lot to cover on Josiah's life and reign before we get to that point, you know, the point of his death. Still in verse 1, and his mother's name was Jedidah, which means beloved, the daughter of Adiah. And the name Adiah means Yahweh has adorned himself. And Adiah lived in a town called Boscath, a place name meaning rocky height. And it was apparently located near Judah's border with Philistia. Okay, so how did young Josiah compare with his wicked short-lived father? Verse 2. And he, Josiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David, his father, his forefather, of course, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So please notice, brethren, once again, how David was the Lord's common yardstick against whom all subsequent kings of Judah and Northern Israel back then were to be compared. And of course, the Lord God was David's yardstick. And so both of them, you know, first of all, obviously the Lord God and the Lord Jesus, you know, and David, both of them should be the yardsticks of us future kings and priests of spiritual Israel. Let's go over now, brethren, to 2 Chronicles 34, the parallel account now. There's a bit more detail over in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So for the rest of the Bible study today, we're going to spend in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So please turn over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and continuing now in verse 3. 4. In the 8th year of his reign, of Josiah's reign, while he was yet young, okay, so he was just 16 years old at this time, he began to seek after the God of David, his father, again, forefather, and in the 12th year, in the 12th year, when Josiah was just 20 years old, still very young, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Verse 4, and they, Josiah's servants, broke down the altars of Baalim in his presence. You know, apparently Josiah needed to see that this was done, so in his presence, and the image and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. So, as we saw last week, this is what Josiah's grandfather Manasseh should have done upon his repentance, rather than just having those idols taken away, you know, likely to garbage dumps from where Josiah's evil father Amon probably had them retrieved and reinstated. So, you know, Manasseh should have totally destroyed them, but now Josiah did. Verse 5, and he, Josiah, burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars. So think about this, brethren. In order to have this done, Josiah must have had their remains disinterred or dug up. And these were the remains of the by them deceased idolatrous priests, of course. But, you know, the text doesn't actually specify so. So I'm wondering if some, or maybe even all of these priests, could have been Levitical priests. Levitical priests who had succumbed to the commands of the former wicked kings and served them in their idolatrous practices. That is a possibility. Continuing still in verse 5, and again Josiah cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Cleansed. And, you know, yes, cleansed by the total destruction of those heathen idols. But apparently, more notably, if you look at, you know, the time sequence of what Josiah did here, more notably, this cleansing was done by the exhumation of the bodies of those evil priests and by the burning of their bones on their own heathen altars, you know, before the altars, of course, themselves were totally destroyed. And I find that this phrase about cleansing is very interesting in reference to the Lord's purification commands way back in Numbers 19. You don't have to turn there now, brethren. I'm going to be doing a sermon on this one day soon, in reference to the Lord's commands in Numbers 19 regarding the red heifer purification cleansing rites, and those rites, those cleansing rites were commanded by the Lord for any Israelite who came in contact with a dead body. And of course, those men who were given the job here of exhuming and burning the remains of those idolatrous priests, they obviously came in contact with those dead bodies, and they would need this red heifer purification cleansing. Okay, just an interesting part of it there, and we're going to come to that when I give that sermon. Okay. And when Josiah and his men had completed this cleansing work in Jerusalem and throughout Judah, verse 6, and so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even all the way up to Naphtali. So they in their cleansing work, in the continuation of their cleansing work, they went even further afield in the non-Jewish Israelite areas where some of their citizens had formerly allied themselves with the Jews, and some of them had immigrated into Judah's territory. But others in the northern ex-Israelite tribal territory, again, the formerly Israelite areas that the Assyrians had conquered and had populated with heathen Gentile immigrants. So it appears, and we're not given all of the detail on what happened there, but it appears that there was a lack of leadership there. It seems like the Assyrians went in there, took over, populated, took all of the true Israelite people out into Assyria in captivity, repopulated the northern tribal territories with Gentiles, with heathen Gentiles, but then kind of walked away and let them basically rule themselves. And so there was, what you see in Gaza and Lebanon today is there's a lack of true solid leadership there, and that's what it was like back then. So Josiah, being a strong leader, even though he was so young, he had no problem in going into that area, into the northern Israelite area, and basically taking over and saying to even to the heathen Gentiles who were up there, no, you're going to worship the true God of Judah and of Israel. Okay, still in verse 6 then. So they went up there and they did this cleansing work. It's amazing. Usually you're going to do some cleaning. You have cloths and you have cleaning fluid and you have buckets of water. What tools did they have? With their mattocks round about. And the mattock, brethren, I looked this up and I'd heard of it before, but I had to look it up. A mattock is a hand tool used for digging, prying, and chopping. Similar to a pickaxe, it has a long handle and a stout head which combines either a vertical axe blade with a horizontal adze or a pick and an adze, So you can have a look on the internet and get a picture of what a mattock is, and all kinds of pictures of them on there. But anyway, a mattock was an ideal tool for this purpose. Verse 7. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So a lot of righteous destruction there, brethren, and just a brief postscript to all of that righteous destruction. And again, I want you to please try to imagine, brethren, if you can, please try to imagine any of the modern leaders of Judah or of any of the other modern Israelitish nations. Please try to imagine them doing anything like this. Please try to imagine them, the leaders, going into, with an army basically, going into the thousands of professing Christian buildings and into the openly non-Christian buildings of our lands and smashing up the idolatrous edifices and even exhuming the remains of their dead priests and burning them on their own altars, prior to destroying those altars as well, and the buildings that house them. Try to imagine that, brethren. Can you imagine that? It's not very likely, is it, brethren? No, it's not. And, we ask the question, will another faithful, courageous, and righteous ruler the like of young Josiah, will one arise in the modern Israelitish nations prior to the last days? Brethren, it's not very likely. Is it, brethren? It's not very likely, and it's not likely because it's not prophesied that that is going to happen. Of course, not until the appearance of the two witnesses in the very end of the end times. And so, our Israelitish nations go on from evil to evil in the filth of their idolatries, getting worse and worse and worse, and correspondingly, brethren, stretching the patience of our loving Father, our super patient Father, and of our loving and super patient Lord Jesus as well, and correspondingly increasing their anger, the anger of Jesus and his Father, increasing their anger toward their eventual breaking point, at which they will bring about the final end time, most severe punishment and captivity of our hedonistic, ungrateful and idolatrous Israelitish people. And I put the word ungrateful in there, brethren. Brethren, look at all we've got. Look around you in your province where you live. I look out here at the green grass and the beautiful green trees and the mountains and the ocean. And I look, you know, I go to the store, you know, every couple of days, and I'm able to buy, I'm able to go and buy the groceries that Trish and I need without any problem whatsoever. Probably too many groceries in my case. And we've got to be thankful every day, brethren, to our loving Father. We've got to give thanks for everything that he gives us in these countries. But, you know, even though, you know, in a couple of weeks' time, our nations will be celebrating Thanksgiving. We'll talk about that when we get closer to it. Our people, you know, they give lip service to Thanksgiving. Are the people of our nations, are they really and truly thankful to God the Father and our loving Lord Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think so. They don't even believe in him, for the most part. Okay, let's continue, brethren, in verse 8. Yeah, verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, and now young Josiah, just 25 years old, brethren, 25 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, you know, the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. That is, to manage and to give orders for the repairs and to hire and to prepare workmen and the overseers for them. Verse 9, and when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so a bit of a funny time order there, but apparently all of the tithes and offerings that had been given by the people of the various tribes in order to rebuild and to repair the temple. So, you know, it's great, it really is great to read of the priests and the Levites being back in full righteous control of the Lord's temple. And this verse, verse 9 here, reads like a special tour might have been initiated for the purpose, the very purpose of this, let's call it a collection, you know, rather than this collection having been taken up during the previously mentioned cleansing tour. You know, I think this was a specific special tour that might have been initiated then. Verse 10. And they put it, you know, the monies there, the collection, the money from the collection, they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought, means they worked so very hard in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house, even to the artificers. We'll see that word very often anymore. It means craftsmen. Even to the artificers or craftsmen and builders gave they it to build hewn stone and timber for couplings, couplings being the beams, the wooden beams, and the rafters that connected the stone areas, and to floor the houses, the various temple buildings, you know, the wood to put a nice floor down in the various temple buildings, which the kings of Judah had destroyed. You know, I read that, you know, that the kings of Judah had destroyed the temple, and you shake your head at it, don't you, brethren? Verse 12, and the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites. Just a word on that, brethren. There's basically Levi had three sons, so three sub-tribes, one of Merari, one of Kohath, and the other one of, what's his name? who the priesthood? Aaron, of course. Aaron's line. So Aaron's line, Merari's line, and Kohath's line, and they all had different. Aaron's line with a priestly line, and Merari and Kohath had different functions. Okay. Sons of the Kohathites to set the temple repair work forward, and others of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. And this is interesting as well, brethren, that, you know, during the temple era, music was considered to have been such an important part of the worship of the Lord. And perhaps in this particular case, when the building was going on, the Kohathites might have provided music to entertain the workers and to encourage the workers to help keep up their zeal. Verse 13. Also, they, these same groups of Levites, were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. So all of these functions and these sub-functions that were necessary for the completion of this super important repair work of the temple. And as this repair work continued, an astounding discovery came to light. And here's what it was in verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest, the high priest, found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. I'm not sure whether it was an original book of the law that was actually written by Moses, you know, hundreds of years previously, and that they found it, or whether it was a copy of it, we don't know. And we're also not told which of Moses' books this book of the law was. Now, most of God's laws are given in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call it the Pentateuch or the Torah. So, you know, likely one of them, could have been all of them, I suppose, but perhaps most likely It was the book of Deuteronomy. And there's various reasons why. And one of those reasons is because three times in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord God, through Moses, refers to the book of Deuteronomy specifically as this book of the law, this book of the law. And in the Hebrew, it's B'Sefer HaTorah, B'Sefer HaTorah, this book of the law. Verse 15, and Hilkiah, the high priest, answered, spoke up, and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. Now, I'm not sure why Hilkiah himself didn't take the book to Josiah, but maybe Shaphan was the designated messenger between the temple restoration workers and the palace. It seems that way. Verse 16, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word, saying, it says back again, but I don't think that should be in there, brought the king word saying, and so two things here. News item number one, all that was committed to your servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. Verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, news item number two, saying, Hilkiah the priest, the high priest, has given me a book, a book. And Shaphan read the book before the king, read it in the presence of the king. So, what effect did this discovery and this reading of this book, what effect did it have on the righteous young Josiah? Verse 19, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, now, you know, Josiah had apparently never written out a copy of the law. And the kings of Israel were commanded to write out a copy of the Torah when they came to the throne. That's commanded, you don't have to turn there, it's in Deuteronomy 17. Apparently, he hadn't even read it. He hadn't even read the words of the law and the books of the law, and at least not all of it. And yet, it seems so strange that Josiah and the high priest as well, that they had proceeded so far in this reformation, this good reformation of worship, and yet were without the book of the law. So perhaps this righteous reformation that had so far been carried out, that reformation lay chiefly in the abolition of idolatry that we'd read before, and not so much in the restoration of the ordinances of worship, the proper worship of the temple. Anyway, when Josiah heard its words read, at long last, at long last heard the words of the law read, verse 19, that he rent his clothes, he ripped his clothes. And this act was expressive, of course, of the rending of his heart and of his humiliation and his sorrow for the sins that his forebears and his people had been guilty of. Verse 20, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king's, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me. In other words, go and find a prophet, you know, somebody who is qualified. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us. Why? Why was the Lord's wrath poured out on us so severely? Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So, and, you know, he's looking back. Josiah's looking back, and he knows the history of the kings of Judah. And despite a few previous relatively good Jewish kings, the last time the book of the Lord is even mentioned in the scriptures as having been used was about 250 years earlier, during the righteous reign of Josiah's ancestor, Jehoshaphat. So, Josiah had sent the high priest and these other messengers, sent them to find a prophet. And what did they find? Here we go, verse 22. And Hilkiah, the high priest, and they that the king had appointed, you know, in verse 20, the other messengers, went to Huldah, not a prophet, brethren, but a prophetess, a female prophet. No problem with that. A female prophet. The wife of Shalom, the son of Sikvath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, it says. In the college. Now the Hebrew word for college there is Mishneh, which is interesting when you think of Mishnah. But this Mishneh means second. That's basically what Mishnah means. A Mishneh means second. And apparently, at the time, the city of Jerusalem was sectioned off into subdivided areas. I don't know whether you've ever been to Paris. These subdivided areas of Jerusalem were similar to what are called the arrondissements of modern French cities. Talk to Mark later on, see if they still have that in Montreal as well. But anyway, Huldah's home was likely located in the second of these areas in Jerusalem, you know, the second arrondissement, as it would be in France. But where did the King James Version translators, where did they get the idea of a college? A college. You know what a college is, brethren. By definition, a college is an educational institution, and in particular, an educational institution providing higher education or specialized professional or vocational training. And there is some scriptural evidence that the prophet Samuel, you know, long time before, hundreds of years before, that the prophet Samuel had initiated and run multiple such schools. School, you know, we might call them schools of divinity. And maybe one of them was located in this second arrondissement of Jerusalem. That's a Bible study of its own to dig into that. But it's interesting that, I don't know how many of you read the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, but in that autobiography, he revealed that it was partially from Samuel's legendary colleges that he, Herbert Armstrong, first got his idea for the three Ambassador College campuses for the training up of potential church ministers and their potential wives. You know, those Ambassador Colleges were schools of divinity. And, you know, after the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God, the leaders of some subsequent Church of God splinter groups have tried to emulate this example of Herbert Armstrong's. Okay, so still in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and still in verse 22, and they spoke to her to that effect, in other words, to the effect of what King Josiah had commanded them to say to her back in verse 21. Verse 23 now, and she, Huldah the prophetess, answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man," you know, go back and tell the man that sent you to me, in other words, King Josiah, she knew who it was, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah." So, why would the Lord God do these things? Why would he bring these curses down on them? Verse 25, "Because they have forsaken me," the Lord God says, "and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands." And there is the reasons, brethren, there's the reasons why the Lord would do those things. And once again, brethren, please think about those things and please apply those reasons to the idolatries of modern Judah and modern Israel. Although the modern idolatries may not be exactly the same as those ancient ones, the heart behind them, the attitude behind them, the godless attitude is exactly the same. And so the Lord's punishments for them is prophesied also to be the same. Still in verse 25, therefore, in other words, because of those idolatrous sins, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, shall be poured out upon the Lord's beloved Jerusalem and all the land of Judah, and shall not be quenched, shall not be quenched. Brethren, because of what the Jewish kings and the Jewish people had done, backsliding over and over again, coming under a good king and then a bunch of bad kings, backsliding. Because of what they had done, the Lord had solidly committed by this time to their eventual severe punishment. Solidly committed to it. And no matter how well they did, no matter how well Josiah did, and no matter how well any of the kings did or any of the people did from there on in, the Lord God was not going to turn back from what he had committed to do. But because Josiah was righteous, because he was humble, and because he was repentant, the Lord promised to give him a break and to defer the greater punishment on Judah until after his death. Verse 26. "And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord," Josiah of course, "so shall you say unto him, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard," and the words here, the words that the Lord had just spoken to Josiah via Huldah the prophetess, and the words of the book of the law which had recently been read to him, including the Lord's warning words of future punishment because of the Jews' breaking of those laws. Verse 27, "Because your heart was tender, Josiah, and you did humble yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled yourself before me, and did rend your clothes and weep before me, I have even heard you also, says the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they, Hilkiah, the high priest, And Josiah's other messengers, mentioned in verse 20, brought the king word again. Those messengers brought Josiah these words from the Lord God, as given by Huldah the prophetess. Now just try to imagine for a minute here, brethren. Just try to imagine having a message that had been spoken by the Lord God himself, specifically directed to you individually. And okay, we know, of course, you know, the Bible is full of messages from our Lord Jesus and from God the Father, full of messages to every one of their people. But of necessity, this message was sent directly, specifically, and individually to Josiah, the king of Judah. And again, what was Josiah's reaction to these messages from the Lord God when he received them? So when he received these messages from the King of Kings, messages which had been specifically directed to Josiah himself, what was his reaction? Verse 29. Then, and likely immediately, he got these messages back to him, brethren. Likely immediately, the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, get yourself up here. I've got something important to tell you. Verse 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord. Okay. He couldn't go into the holy place or the most holy place, but he went into one of the areas of the temple precinct that were allowed for non-Levites. And all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, they crowded as many of them as they could get in there. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Okay, so originally that Shaphan read the words of that book to Josiah. And here he gathered all of those people and all of those leaders, and he read it, the whole thing, to them. But please notice, though, something different here. Please notice that for the first time here, this book that they had discovered is referred to here as the Book of the Covenant. Excuse me. And the Hebrew is Sefer HaBrit. Sefer HaBrit. Whereas previously, it had been repeatedly only been referred to as the Book of the Law, in the Hebrew Sefer HaTorah. So only once before, way back in Moses' time, you don't have to turn there, Exodus chapter 24, only once before had it been called the Book of the Covenant. You know, assuming that that was the same book. Now, I said before that Deuteronomy was likely the book that was read here. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the Bible's main, what we call the blessings and cursings chapter. Deuteronomy 28, there's actually another one in Leviticus, but I believe this is the main one. And right after Deuteronomy 28, we read this, and I'll just read it to you right now. You can turn to it if you want, brethren, but it's just one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 21. It says, "And the Lord shall separate him," and him is any idolatrous breaker of the laws in this book, "and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel." He'd be kicked out of Israel, he'd be excommunicated according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. You know, specifically those in the previous chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28. But why is the covenant so significant here in the history of King Josiah? Let's get back to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, continuing verse 31. It's significant, and look what it says here. And the king stood in his place. He must have had like a podium there so the people could hear him. And made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. So not only for himself, brethren, not only on his own behalf, but look, verse 32, and he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to stand to it. In other words, to take the same stand that he was then taking, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. But Josiah didn't limit this reformation, his demand that the people keep this covenant, to follow his example in making this covenant with the Lord God, he didn't limit it to the people of Jerusalem and Benjamin. Look, verse 33, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. Talked about that earlier on. He made all, we talked last week about Manasseh making the people sin. And here, Josiah made and brought about laws, not just in the southern tribe of Judah, but also in the northern territories of Israel. It says right there in verse 33, all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. So, again, Josiah's people of the southern house of Judah, of course, but also very likely the residents of the former territories of the northern tribes. And again, repeating myself here, some who had formerly allied themselves spiritually with their southern Jewish cousins, but also others, Gentiles, who had been planted in those northern territories by Assyria's king Sennacherib. So, laws were passed here. The king Josiah made a covenant with the Lord God, and he passed laws so that his people would also adhere to this covenant. But brethren, what was this covenant? What is a covenant? A covenant, brethren, is simply an agreement. It's a treaty, a set of promises or pledges, and it's an agreement between two parties in which each party promises to do their part. Now, each part might be different, In the case of the covenants between various human beings and the Lord God, he, the Lord God, promises to do certain things, and usually for the benefit of the human beings. But he'll do those things, he'll fulfill his part, and he'll benefit the people as long as they fulfill their promises to fulfill their pre-agreed to responsibilities, which the Lord, not they don't make the rules, the Lord makes the rules, the Lord makes the rules on both sides. He says what he's going to commit to, and he says what they're going to commit to, what we are going to commit to as well, brethren. So throughout the Bible, there are various covenants to be found, you know, including the one that we, true Christians, signed up for on our baptism day, brethren. And we call it the New Covenant. But, you know, you might be surprised to learn that those words, the New Covenant, are only mentioned in those terms 4 times in the Scriptures, and actually once in the Old Testament, once in the book of Jeremiah, and 3 times in the book of Hebrews, but only 4 times. What about the Old Covenant? Have you ever heard of the Old Covenant? Well, again, brethren, perhaps you'd be surprised that the term Old Covenant does not appear anywhere in the Bible at all. In any scripture, you won't find the term the Old Covenant. Now, I don't want to get into a discussion of the fine details of all the various biblical covenants. That's beyond the scope of this study series. But this covenant that Josiah and his people were then committing to was exactly the same covenant that was ratified at Mount Sinai between the Lord God and the Israelites. And just to be totally clear, I always refer to that covenant as the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant. Okay, brethren, let's finish off this chapter and let's finish off our study for today with the final phrase of verse 33. Verse 33. And all his days, Josiah's days, they, all of those who committed to that covenant, they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And it's likely, brethren, that Josiah made good and sure that the people did not depart from it.